Okay, Romans chapter 9. Now, up to this point, Paul's been saying, you're saved by grace. You can't be saved by the law. You're saved by grace. You're secure in Christ. God loves you. Forget the law. Think about your relationship. God did it all. You're saved by grace. Pretty simple. What if you're an unsaved Jew? And you've been studying the law all your life, and your dad did, and your dad's dad, and all the way back, and you've been living for the law, they have some questions for Paul. Hey, man, you're working with all of the non-Jewish people, which are called Gentiles. You're working with all the non-Jewish people. Don't you care about us? What's the deal? I've got some questions. You're saying, forget the law, it's by grace only. Well, I've got some questions for you. And Paul, as he's covered all of these things, and he finishes up with, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Remember, he's a Jew among Jews. So as he says that, nothing can separate us from the love of God. I can see his heart going, what about my family? What about my Jewish brethren that aren't believing? They're separated from the love of God because they've rejected the Messiah. And so in chapter 9, Paul shifts his focus. He's going to answer four questions in chapters 9 and 10. We're going to cover two of those questions today. The four questions are, hey, Paul, do you care about Israel? Second question, well, if Jesus is the Messiah, shouldn't Israel get the benefit of him? How come Israel's not getting the benefit of him and the Gentiles are and the non-Jews are? What's the deal? It's kind of not fair. Question number three, well, if what you say is true and Israel's rejected by God, is it for all Israelites or just a few? Or what's the story there? And then secondly, are they rejected forever? Those two we're going to cover in chapter 10. We're going to cover, does he care? And, you know, how come Israel's not enjoying the blessing of the Messiah today? So let's go to chapter 9, verse 1. Is Paul concerned for Israel? I tell you the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. So, his first point is, yeah, he has a sincere concern. Listen to him. I tell the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. These all underscore, hey, I'm telling you guys the truth. I'm sincere here. And then the heaviness of his concern. He describes it as great sorrow and continual grief in his heart. Have you ever been in a situation where you have continual grief? Maybe someone dies or, you know, to Paul, his countrymen died spiritually. He's got that continual sorrow. It's heavy. It's a heavy thing to carry. And then his concern in verse 3 is even sacrificial, and I have a hard time with this one. For I could wish that I myself were accursed. I just don't go that far. Sorry. You know, my fellow United States countrymen, no, I'm not going to give up my salvation because you've rejected Christ. But Paul is even sacrificial in that. Now, this is not the first time that's happened. Exodus chapter 32, after the golden calf incident, when God was ready to smite all the people and make a new nation out of Moses. Moses said, yet now, if you will, forgive their sin. But if not, I pray, blot me out of your book, which you have written. So Moses said kind of the same thing. You know, Moses complained a lot about the people, didn't he? These people that you gave me to lead, and he had a hard time with them. Verse 4, we start to look at the reasons for Paul's concern. Actually, in 3b, they're his countrymen, according to the flesh. There's family. It's right to care about your family. Verse 4, they possessed God's promises. And they served God. They were in a relationship with God for years. Look at what he says. They've been adopted as God's people. They got to see God's glory manifested before their eyes. And they're the ones that entered into the covenant with God. Remember, they went to the mountain. And the mountain's shaking, and God writes the Ten Commandments, and he writes, gives Moses all the information for writing Leviticus. They entered into that agreement with God. They had the Mosaic Law that they tried to keep. And they had God's promises, the promise of a Messiah. Remember, God told Moses to tell them, I'm going to raise a prophet like Moses from you guys, and him you have to listen to. And then this prophet was going to come from Abraham's seed. Your children will be as many as the stars, and from them the world will be blessed. That promise was made to Abraham, from whom came all of the Israelites. And then King David, the Messiah, was going to come out of the line of David. So these guys have quite a history of relationship with God. That's why Paul's concerned. Yeah, I'm concerned for you guys. You've been God's people. You're in relationship with him. So without question, Paul is concerned for the unsaved Jewish nation. After saying all of that, the next question. Well, if he gave us the promises and we didn't get the Messiah, what's up? How come? Doesn't seem fair. What does that tell us about God? Are his promises kept? It's kind of a valid question, isn't it? And if Jesus is the Messiah, shouldn't the Jews get to enjoy him? So verse 6. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Nor are they called children because they are the seed of Abraham. Okay, let's listen to this careful again. I'm an Israelite. I should get the Messiah. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. Really? I was born an Israelite. How come I'm not of Israel if I'm born an Israelite? Nor are they children because they are the seed of Abraham. And now here's his first example of why. In Isaac, your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. Paul, what are you talking about? Abraham, your children are going to be like the stars, the sand and the sea. We have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And so the Israelites are going, well, we're of Abraham, so we're his people. Well, his very first kids, he had Isaac, but there was another kid, Ishmael. Abraham had two kids. The promise is going through Isaac. The promise is not going through Ishmael. But they're both children of Abraham. So apparently, if you're a child of Abraham, you don't necessarily get to claim that that promise applies to you. Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 4, this is interesting. I'm in Galatians chapter 4, verse 23. But he who was of the bondwoman, which was Hagar, was born according to the flesh. And he of the free woman, which is Sarah, was born according to the promise. Now, God promised Abraham that he's going to have a son through Sarah. And they're both getting really old. It's not looking good. But he promised. And Abraham believed him, and God counted that as righteousness. And they're trucking along as they're getting older and older. And then Sarah says, maybe we ought to help God. I'll tell you what. I'll give you my maid, Hagar. We'll step in and help God. Maybe God's not capable. So we'll help God. And she gives Hagar to Abraham. And Hagar has a child, and that's Ishmael. That was a work of the flesh. That was using man's wisdom. I'm going to help God. I'll get in there, and I'm going to do it. And God's not blessing that work of the flesh. God promised, and he's going to bless his promise. And so that's why we have this verse. He goes on, In the following verses in Galatians, let me read this again. But he who was of the bondwoman, of Hagar, was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman, Sarah, through promise, which things are symbolic. For these are the two covenants. Interesting. We got the Old Testament, the New Testament. Old Covenant, the New Covenant. These are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. The covenant from Mount Sinai was all the law. Keep all these rules. Do these things in the flesh, and you'll be okay. Verse 25, for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage. It's in bondage to the Mosaic law. So as Paul's writing to these Jews that aren't believers, he's saying, look it, you're keeping the law, and that all corresponds to Hagar. It's all works of the flesh. That all corresponds with Hagar. And verse 26, but the Jerusalem above, meaning the one in heaven, is free, which is the mother of us all. And that one corresponds to Sarah. That's the promise. Now, we're wrinkling our foreheads a little bit. It all seems kind of deep, but to the Jews, absolutely clear. Those unsaved Jews are going, wow, that's kind of a good argument. What's going on here? And, you know, I don't know if any of you have been in the debate class at Teton High School, but if they're in debate class, they're going, oh, what's our counter? Uh-oh, we better huddle. Paul is a brilliant professor. So what Paul is doing in this illustration with Ishmael and Isaac, he's saying, no, I get to choose who the promise goes through. And now he's going to give us a second illustration in verse 10. And not only this, I can see the debate class going, oh no, he's got more. Not only this, but when Rebekah, who had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Now when he says, Jacob I have loved, Paul uses the word agapeo. We know what that is, agape love, right? But Esau I have hated. And he uses the Greek word missio. I wonder if we get the word miserable from that. I don't know. But it means to hate or to detest. Now, God made a choice here, but he doesn't choose for just arbitrary reasons. But he is going to accomplish his purpose. And so Paul's rightly stating here that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. Are we Reformed theology at Calvary, or are we Arminianists? Do we believe in just grace? Or do we believe in God's election ahead of time? And the answer is yes. God does both. We have responsibility. We have opportunity to choose. We have free will. But God knew ahead of time what we were going to choose. And God made his plans for us ahead of time. We have free will, and God has every right to make election. And it could be that God knew the heart of these two boys before they're born. He said, you know, Esau, he's going to turn away from me and he's more interested in hunting than me. But Jacob, even though he's kind of a jerk, loves me. He was a jerk. Jacob means like, I forget, Jim, what does it mean? Like tricker or, yeah, you know, he tricked his brother and his brother wanted to kill him and I better get out of the country. And he goes out of the country and finds a wife and comes back. So we clearly have teaching of God's election in this verse. We want to recognize that. God has the right to elect. And that's why it says before birth, before doing any good or evil, God chose. We do know God's nature. He's fair. He's kind. But here again, Paul's showing that being a physical descendant doesn't make you an Israelite in God's perspective. Verse 14, What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Because he made that election. He chose Jacob and rejected Esau. Is that fair? Anybody ask that question in your heart while I'm teaching this morning? It's kind of a reasonable question. Hey, is he fair? For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. Now, he's addressing this common objection, is God fair? And the key to understanding this is verse 16. So then, it is not him who wills. Well, I want to be right with God. It's not him who runs. Well, I did a bunch of good works in obedience to God. Both of those are, I want to obligate God to save me because I willed it or I really did it. It's not either of those which we would put in the category of good works. It's of God who shows mercy. Now, to support this God's fairness and right to exercise sovereign election, Paul gives some examples. And he's quoting Exodus chapter 33. And this is when God passed by Moses on the mountain. Moses said, I want to see you. And he says, look, if I see you, you'll die. I'll tell you what, I'll pass by. And after I pass by, you can see my glory. And he puts him in a cleft of a rock and puts him there. But he says at that time, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. Before God chooses to have compassion or mercy, what's our standing with God? We're guilty. We deserve judgment. He could judge everybody and be righteous and be fair. But he chooses to have mercy or compassion on certain people because we believe in his son, Jesus Christ. He's choosing, he's granting us favor. But he's absolutely fair to just judge us all. Now, one could ask, hey, how could he hate Esau? I got this from Spurgeon. I think it was Spurgeon. How can he hate Esau? Boy, the better question is, how could he love Jacob? They both deserve judgment. He chose to be gracious to Jacob. They both deserve judgment, and he chose to be gracious to one of them, the one whose heart he knew would turn towards him. Well, then we have Pharaoh in verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. Now, God wasn't mean towards kind-hearted Pharaoh. Remember, all the Israelites were enslaved to Pharaoh. He was a creep. So it's not that God was being mean to some kind, gentle person. Pharaoh was wicked, and God chose to leave him wicked. We have free will. He chose to be wicked. Now, when it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart, the idea is that you have like fiberglass. You guys work with fiberglass? You have the resin, and then you put in the hardener. Whatever shape that resin is in, when the hardener's put in, it hardens in that shape. And that was Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh's heart was going in a direction, rebelling against God. And God said, all right, you want to go that way? You know, I've said, look, if you'll repent and turn to me, I'll make the flies go away, I'll make the gnats go away. But he kept turning his heart away from God, and finally he says, all right, here's the hardener. He puts it in and hardened it in the direction Pharaoh was going. So it's not that God's being really unfair to Pharaoh, but he simply hardened his heart. Verse 19, the next objection to the fairness of God. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, Why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have the power over the clay? From the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? So we have a complaint. Hey, find fault? Who can resist God? And Paul's initial reply is, wait a minute. Who are you to question God? That's his first reply. He's going to answer the question, but he stops and points out, who of any of you have authority to question God or to call God on the carpet? Nobody. We're finite. He's infinite. So first he cautions them, who are you, in his rhetorical question. But then he does reply to it. And he says, will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Now, this lump of clay that the potter's working with represents the entire world. And the entire world is guilty before God. We have the sin nature. So he could take that whole lump of clay and throw it in the dirt if he wanted to. But instead, he decides to make some vessels out of it. So he would be fair, again, to just throw the lump of clay away. But he doesn't. He says, I make some things that glorify me, and I make some things that are going to be judged. Verse 22, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Those vessels that he made on the spinning wheel. But he made them for wrath. And he's enduring them for a long time because they're going to show something about him. And then verse 23, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. So there he makes them vessels of mercy, sets them on that side. Even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Oh, he's introducing the Gentiles here in the discussion. So we have two groups, the vessels of wrath and the vessels of mercy. It says that God bears long with the vessels of wrath for two reasons. First reason is to give them an opportunity to repent. He gave Pharaoh an opportunity to repent. He was a vessel of wrath, but Pharaoh didn't repent. He'd like these people to repent. Remember studying the book of Revelation? How many times does God give an opportunity for people to repent? I mean, he's even sending angels overhead flying back and forth. He's got the two witnesses that are there breathing fire out on the guys that are trying to kill him. And then they die and they stand up again. It's kind of pretty awesome, pretty significant, maybe kind of dramatic. He gives them all opportunities to repent before his wrath comes and judges the world. So he makes these vessels and he's long-suffering with them to give them an opportunity to repent. But the other thing is it shows his power and glory because when he judges, they're going to be destroyed with Satan and his demons. They're all going to be destroyed and it's going to show God's power. And then he's going to show his glory on the vessels that turn to him and he takes and dwells with them in heaven forever. So as Paul's writing this, I kind of wonder, what if he was long-suffering with you unbelieving Jews that thought you were holy because you're keeping the law and really your hearts are not in the right place and he's long-suffering with you guys. If you'd repent, you could have grace, but you're choosing not to. I wonder if that's what Paul was thinking as he wrote this. Kind of interesting. Verse 25. And he's going to show some verses now that show that God always intended to show mercy to the Gentiles. Jews are kind of complaining, hey, how come we've been left out? And he's shown them that, look, to be a seed of Abraham, it's not necessarily by birth. It's really the heart. And as we'll learn here and in other books, that the key is Abraham believed God and he accounted it to righteousness. If we believe God, we're of that same heart as Abraham. And therefore, we're the spiritual seed of Abraham because we have that same kind of heart. We believe God by saying, yeah, I believe you sent Jesus. I believe that he died for me, and I believe that you raised him from the grave, and I believe in what he said, that if I'll just believe in him, I receive salvation. I get to be with you forever. So, verse 25, as he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. That was out of chapter 2, verse 23 of Hosea. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. That's Hosea chapter 1, verse 10. So these people that were not his people, these are all non-Jews, which we call Gentiles. And they became God's people through Jesus Christ. And then he's going to quote Isaiah, starting in verse 27. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. He's talking about Israel now. He's quoting Isaiah chapter 10. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. In other words, only a remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. Now this has two applications. One is, when Israel was judged, God just kept a remnant. When Judah was judged, he just kept a remnant. And then Jesus comes and Jerusalem is destroyed by the Romans, and God always keeps a remnant. A small remnant. Remember Elijah in the cave? And God comes to him and says, what are you doing? Well, I'm hiding because all the prophets have been killed and nobody but me is left. And he says, I have 800 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. I have a remnant. He always keeps a remnant. And so even with Israel here, some of the Jews were saved. He kept a remnant. Verse 29, and as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of the Sabbath, and literally you could also translate that, unless the Lord of hosts had left us a seed, meaning a remnant, we would have become like Sodom. And we would have been made like Gomorrah. In other words, completely destroyed. Verse 30. He's going to move now to the present condition of Israel. What shall we say then? The Gentiles, or non-Jews, who did not pursue righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. And whoever believes on him, meaning believes on that rock, will not be put to shame. So I can see the argument he's making here. I'm Jewish. I rejected Jesus. And you're saying that these non-Jewish people that weren't even trying to be holy, weren't doing anything, they got saved and they're all right with God. Hey, man, what about me? I've been going to the temple. I go to all the feasts. And you're saying these people, this Greek guy, is saved. Yeah. I'm so glad. The Jews were looking for their righteousness through doing good works. Has anybody in here ever felt like, you know, I've got to do a better job to be right with God? Anybody felt like that? I think every hand ought to go up. That is our natural tendency. I've got to do good to be accepted. That's what the Jews were trying to do. I've got to do good and keep these rules that he gave me. And God's saying, all the rules are for is to show you that you can't do good. You can't be good enough. You always have that guilt. You always kind of feel like it's not quite enough. And that is the reason for the law. But I've sent Jesus to die for your sins. Everything's paid for. And now come and be in relationship with me. Know that you're saved, but let's work together. And I'm going to prune you along the way. You belong to me. You're a branch in the vine, and you're going to produce fruit, but I'm going to prune you so you can produce more fruit. You're going to go through things, and I'm going to teach you, and you're going to grow spiritually, but I've saved you by the work of my Son. That's the good news. That's what gospel means. And so he says, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. We could rephrase this to read, God sent the Messiah, Jesus, to Jerusalem, knowing that some would reject him and be stumbled by him. But whoever believes in Jesus is going to be saved. Jesus stumbled a lot of the Jews. We are going to stop there and pick it up next week in chapter 10. But again, we had four questions to look at. First one was, hey, does Paul even care? Why is he spending so much time on the Gentiles? Well, Scripture taught that the Gentiles are going to be saved. And Paul's explaining that. But the answer is, yeah, Paul cares. It's an ongoing burden to him. And then the next one is, why has Israel been rejected and the Gentiles called? Why? Well, God has authority to choose who he wants to choose. We're the clay, he's the potter. God kept his promise to Abraham in saying, by your seed, but he's talking about that spiritual seed that believes him. Those are the descendants of Abraham. And so he's keeping his promise. But the Jews misunderstood that promise to think, well, if I'm physically a descendant of Abraham, then I'm in good shape. So we've looked at those two. Next week, if Israel is rejected, are they all rejected? And are they rejected forever? Kind of cool. I want to leave you with this. Remember, it's not by our will or our effort or our good works. It's by God's mercy. He chooses to forgive us, even though we're creeps. He cleans us up, reconciles us to himself. And the good news is, I mean, he could have judged us all, but the good news is he's extended his mercy to all of us. He didn't have to, but he says, here's my mercy. If you just will choose Jesus, you'll be saved. It's pretty gracious. But his mercy is only available through the work of Jesus Christ. We'll stop there, and we'll pick it up in chapter 10 next week.